right. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? It's been a rough week. Anybody else? It's been a rough week. Before we get going into the message, first of all, just welcome everybody. Glad that you guys are also here. Our regulars, our occasional attenders, and some faces we haven't seen in a while. Glad that all you guys are here, and you out there online, Tanzania, New Mexico, right here in our own backyard where we've got people watching us all over the world. Welcome to you guys. Glad that you are here. Before I get into the message, and there's a lot of message that we're going to get into, so I hope you guys are ready. Lord was just downloading stuff to me continuously, and I ended up with so many notes, I'm like, I need to edit this down a little bit. Spoiler alert, I did no editing, so there's just a lot of notes. So we're going to try and do that on the fly, so hopefully it makes sense. But what I want to do before we get going is I want to address this last week, which has been a difficult week for a lot of us. We have had the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Regardless of what you think about him, he was a Christian. He was a human being. And he was martyred for his beliefs. We had a shooting in Evergreen, and we don't even know the motive of that yet. But ultimately, the motive all boils down to hate. Shooting in Evergreen High School, we've had, and every year we have this, we have the commemoration of 9/11 and everything that happened there. And it brings up, for many of us, thoughts and wounds that just don't go away. And on top of that, there are so many other things that have happened in the world. And there always are, which is why I'm always hesitant to bring up individual things that happen. Because as soon as I do, somebody's going to say, well, what about this or what about that? Because there's always evil in the world. There's always things that are happening because Satan doesn't take a break. He is constantly active and he is constantly trying to stir up strife and anger and hate in this world. And hate is becoming something that unfortunately is becoming more and more acceptable. Even Christians, and I find myself doing it, so this is something that's between me and the Holy Spirit, and we are working on this. I use the word hate a lot. Not as in I hate that person. Oh, I hate going places early in the morning. I hate staying out late. I hate it when it's cloudy. I throw the word hate around internally just like it's punctuation. We got to stop that. Because the enemy hears us latching onto that hate and goes, that's okay, that's normal. Now why don't you start applying this to other places and other people and other ways? And before we know it, hate just becomes totally acceptable in our culture. And it has done that. We've desensitized ourselves to how awful a word that is. It's an awful word. And the outpouring that that causes, the actions that that causes in people is a horrible, ugly thing. And so I can talk to you about the individual events, the individual things that happen, but it all boils down to hatred. And it all boils down to the enemy stirring that pot of hate and to cause people to act out in ways that are not Christ-like. And I'm not talking about the people who actually instigate those things. I'm not talking about the shooter. I'm not talking about the terrorists, anything that happens. I'm talking about Christians who, when something like that happens, we feel somehow justified to then lash back out in hate. Church, there is no better opportunity for us to be the church, to be Christ-like, than in the midst of a tragedy, in the midst of attack. There's no better time. And if all we do is lash back out in attack in response to being attacked, we are no different than the rest of the world. We are literally no different. And then what's our witness as a Christian? What's our witness? They're just like everybody else. We can't respond like that. Our response to tragedy, our response to injustice, our response to those horrific things that happen is what should set us apart as followers of Jesus Christ. We can't stop evil happening in the world, but we can change our response to it. And so that's what I pray that we will all do. And so I want to open up this message in prayer, and then we'll get right into it, because I said there's a lot to cover. Father, help our hearts. Help our hearts wherever we are, whatever our personal feelings about the events that have happened in this last week. Help us to see that the cause of them is not the individual. It's not the person who acted on him. It's the person who motivates that hate and that evil. And that is Satan, and that is our ultimate enemy. So help us to see the victims in things like this. Help us to see them the way that you would see them. Help us to see injustice where it is and do the things that we can do to stand against injustice, but most of all, help us to do it with love. Help us to do it in a way that sets us apart from everybody else. And most of all, help us to do it in a way that doesn't perpetrate more hate. So guide our words. Guide our tongues that they would not start a fire that we can't put out. Help us to watch the words that we say. Help us to watch the words that we think. Holy Spirit, help us to see those places where we have strayed from being your representative of light to this world. Lord, I pray for everyone who is affected. I pray for the family of Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk is in heaven with you because he believed in you. I pray for his family and those around him. I pray for the families and the children at Evergreen High School who are affected and maybe scarred forever by the things that happened there. I pray for those who were affected by 9/11. I pray for those who are affected by injustice and ugliness and hate everywhere in the world, no matter what that is, Lord. And I pray that you use those things for your good. You use those things to bring glory to who you are. You use those things to draw people to your son, Jesus, because we all need Jesus. Help us to be instruments of love and not of hate. Help us to be different than the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. We're doing this series, obviously, because the harmony of the Gospels, because there's so many different things going on where, because of social media, which is obviously problematic for many reasons, but there are so many opinions going out there. Everybody has an opinion on everything. Now, I'm talking about Scripture specifically. You can Google a particular Scripture. You can even just go into Google and just Google the chapter and verse. That's all you have to do. And you'll come up with so many people that everybody's got an opinion on what it means. Everybody's got an opinion. Some of them are accurate and well thought out, and some of them are not. But when it comes to the Gospels, if we as disciples of Jesus Christ have problem reconciling the Gospels in our own minds, how can we then go out in the world and help be ambassadors of Christ? If you're an ambassador of something, you should represent that thing to the best of your ability, no matter what that is. Represent, which means understanding it, knowing everything that we can. Now, I'm not saying we all have to be Bible scholars, but we all have to understand where some of the problems are and how to find answers when answers are needed. So that's why we're doing this series. So I'm going to get into it because, again, we've got a lot to go. We're going to be using Luke's gospel. So I'm doing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going through all of them at the same time, which is a ambitious undertaking. But I'm going to use Luke as our unofficial timeline because Luke actually came out and said, I am writing this gospel in the most orderly, chronological, sensible way that I can based on eyewitness reports. I'm endeavoring specifically to do that. And he's writing to a Greek audience who is, in general, highly educated, very thoughtful, very introspective, very logical in the way they look at things. So he's appealing to that audience by saying, I'm going to give you all the facts in the order and how they all happen so that you can help put this together. That's what we're going to use as our baseline, and then we're going to compare all the other gospels as we go along. So again, we're getting into it now. So after we're in Luke, we're at the end of Luke now, and we're going to be talking about the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of Jesus. I was going to go into more things like the visit by the Magi and all that sort of thing, and there's so much here, so we're going to be doing that later. But here we are. After hearing all the prophetic scriptures, all the prophecies about the birth of a messenger to come and then a Messiah to follow, and then having them confirmed by the angel Gabriel directly to Zechariah and to Mary and to Joseph, it's all been confirmed, but now the time has come for those things to be fulfilled. So Luke 1, 57, 58. We're at the end of Luke right now. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. That's Elizabeth's John the Baptist's mother. And she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her. You can picture the scene. They're also, because Elizabeth is old. She's past. Now, old back then might have been 35. We don't know. But back then, that was old. It makes you feel young, right? So, but they're rejoicing with her because the Lord showed great mercy. Now, it comes a bit of a problem. Jewish law called for a baby boy to be circumcised on the eighth day. So on the eighth day, that baby was to be circumcised. And then at the same time, traditionally, that's when they would also name the baby. Okay, so they would circumcise a baby boy, and they would name the baby boy on the eighth day. Girls were a different, were a different procedure. Genesis 17:12 says, "And every male among you," this is where it comes into Jewish law, "every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." Also found in Leviticus. So it's in Genesis and Leviticus. So it's very, very well established. This is how it happened. So listen to what happens next and how it ties all the scripture together in a really cool way. Remember, Zechariah is still at this point unable to speak. Because if you remember, Gabriel, the angel, because he was saying like, "How can you prove this to me? How am I supposed to know? Prove to me that what you said about this is going to happen." And Gabriel's like, "Tell you what, how about if I just make you mute instead?" Fair trade. So Zechariah still can't speak because the conditions that Gabriel put on him have not been met. Gabriel didn't say you're going to be mute forever. He said until this and that. So Luke 1:13, "But the angel said to him," if you remember, "do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John." That's first conditions, right? Elizabeth becomes pregnant, named John, child filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. These are all things that Scripture says is going to happen. Give birth to that son. Now, in order of those things, the last thing, "and you shall name him John," right? "You shall name him John." So Elizabeth has become pregnant. We know from, because the child leapt in the womb when Mary approached, that the baby was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the womb. Elizabeth gives birth. But there's still one thing left to come, naming him John, right? So Zechariah is still mute at this point. And the angel says this. This is verse 20 of Luke 1. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place." So it's all got to be fulfilled. "Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their proper time." So he lays it out. He's not saying you're going to be mute forever. And since Zechariah can't speak at this point, the eighth day, all the relatives are there, family, friends, they're all rejoicing. It's time for the baby's circumcision. We're going to name the baby. Oh, Zechariah, the father, well, he can't speak. So let's all get together and decide what we're going to name the baby. That's exactly how it works. The relatives decide that it's their job to name the child. And they choose to follow the tradition. And the tradition, Hebrew tradition at that time, was that you would name the firstborn after the father. Okay, so they're not taking a giant leap and, you know, let's name him Sunshine. They're not taking a giant leap. Luke 1:59 says here, and it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after his father. So remember, and it's hard to put this together in our minds, so I'm going to point this out here. Elizabeth, unlike Mary, had never been told by Gabriel what was going to happen. She's all just thinking that this is the goodness of God. All of a sudden, she got pregnant. She has not been told by Gabriel. Only her husband, Zechariah, had been, and he can't talk to her about it. Now, I can imagine there's all kinds of gesturing and all kinds of things that are going. I don't know if Zechariah could write. We don't know any of that sort of thing. But can you imagine the scene as Zechariah tries to tell Elizabeth how it's all happened? Look, the angel Gabriel visited me and said, child's going to be named John. He's going to abstain from drink. He's going to do all these things. Here's how it's all going to happen. And you're going to become pregnant. Telling her all these things without words would be difficult, right? Luke 1:60, and yet, no, I'm sorry. We're going back to the one before where Luke 1:59, where they said they were going to call him Zechariah after his father. Now, verse 60, Elizabeth chimes in and says this, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. So somehow or another, Elizabeth got the message, right? Either by Zechariah finding a way to communicate that to her, or by being filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't know that for sure. But she says, no, 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 his name's going to be John. But relatives don't like tradition to be ignored. They think maybe they can somehow bully or railroad her, and so they start pushing back. Luke 1, 61-62 says, they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who's called by this name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Now somebody, some scholars take this to mean that Zechariah was also rendered deaf. Deaf and mute, right? Because they're saying they made signs to his father. So we're picturing sign language like today, right? Some scholars actually think that, and they'll just talk like he was deaf and mute. But if you read scripture carefully, he was not deaf. He was just mute, unable to speak. The word made signs, when they made signs to him, just translates as a Greek word, enuo, which means to communicate by gesture. So they're communicating him by gesture, like, what do you want the child to be called? Do you want him to be called John? Nod yes, if that's the case. So, when you receive direct instruction from the Lord, through an angel, through prayer, through scripture, when you receive direct instruction from the Lord, close is not good enough. Almost is not good enough. It's not up for us to decide, I'm going to do this part, but not this part. I will love my neighbor, but not if they're not lovable. It's not up to us. Luke 1, 63-64 says, and he asked, and this is Zechariah, he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows. So Zechariah can write. His name is John. And they were all amazed. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began speaking in praise of God. Conditions fulfilled, speech returns. And the first thing he does is use it to praise God. What an incredible thing has happened here. That's how it works. He comes up and he says, no, here he writes, his name is John. It goes against tradition. I've prayed for a son for so long. My wife has prayed for a son for so long. Yeah, I want to name him after me so our line can go on. But the angel said, name him John. So in obedience, as opposed to tradition and what probably his heart wanted, he said, angel said John, we're naming him John. He learned his lesson from the whole mute thing, right? Whatever the angel says, that's what we're doing. So we're going to talk about that more a little bit later. But Zechariah, at that moment, Scripture says he received the Holy Spirit upon saying no. John, he gets his voice back, he receives the Holy Spirit, and the first thing he does is praise God. Luke 1, 68, 69, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Then he switches to prophecy over his newborn child. Verse 76, "And you, child, also will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you'll go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." So he's believing 100%. This is exactly what is going to happen. This is the destiny of my child. Verses 77 through 79 goes on, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." He's never said, John is going to be the one who does this. My baby is the one who's going to save the people. He says he's going to make them aware of the one to come who's going to save the people. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." What an amazing thing to speak over your child. That's what he's going to do. That's his destiny. And then comes one of the most understated scriptures ever. Luke 1:80 says this, "And the child grew and was becoming strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And then, moving on, there's a lot more to that story, doesn't there have to be? I mean, you'd hear that and go, wait, he lived in the deserts? Tell me more about that. We'll get to that, but not today. Not today. You have to wait. Spoiler alert, I'm not going to tell you. No. 6 months into the life of John, John's a baby, an even more significant birth happens. We know what that is. Joseph had been visited by Gabriel in a dream and was told about this miraculous birth that is soon coming, right? And we know that. Here's a picture. He's just sitting there dreaming. He fell asleep. Today I'd be watching TV, but Gabriel visits him and tells him all these things. And then what happens? Matthew records what happens. So Matthew's gospel goes into this. Matthew 1, 24, 25. "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus." Our Savior is born. Again, he's not naming him Joseph after himself. He's doing exactly as Gabriel told him. Mark and John's Gospels now, since we're talking about the harmony of the Gospels, Mark and John's Gospels don't go into the birth of the Messiah at all. They just move right into the ministry as an adult. They would prefer to focus on the miracles and the ministry of Jesus. That's where they go. And we'll catch up with them soon, because as Jesus grows and becomes an adult and begins preaching, that's when the Gospels kind of mesh back together. I have a small sidebar that I'm going to share with you right here. This is one of those instances where people can nitpick timing and things and question what the Bible says and call it error. And I want to make sure that we kind of understand it. I'm going to put it in the way that makes the most sense as much as I can. So bear with me. Luke's gospel goes into so much detail. Have you ever been told, like, don't give more information than you have to, because it just leads to more questions? Anybody ever heard that? Luke's not about that. Luke's like, let me give you all the detail I can possibly give you, because I want to document this. Obviously, it leads to more questions sometimes. And this is one of those instances. So what we're talking about here, Caesar Augustus, who's Caesar in Rome, decides that he wants to know how many people are on what he calls the entire world. What he really means is in the Roman Empire, the known Roman Empire. He wants to know how many people live in the Roman Empire so that he can tax them all. That's his whole purpose. Part of it is probably ego, but the other part is, I want to be able to tax them all because there's new provinces coming in all the time. The Roman Empire is expanding. And so from moment to moment, it's hard to know what's a part of it and what's not. He wants to find out. So Luke 2, we're in Luke 2 now, verses 1 and 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Most of us have probably heard this in the Christmas stories, right? This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All right, Quirinius, some translations call him Cyrenius, same guy. The whole purpose is collecting tax, right? That's the whole purpose. But if you're following things closely, or maybe you've studied this before, or you've thought it through, maybe you might see that there's an issue with our dates when it talks about who's in power then and who's doing what. Josephus, Roman historian Josephus, documents that Quirinius did not become governor of Syria until about 12 AD. Okay, so Jesus was almost 12 years old by the time Quirinius became governor of Syria. But Matthew tells us, you go back to Matthew, Matthew tells us that Herod the Great, Herod who was king of Judea, when Jesus was born, remember, he's the one that made the decree, and we'll get there, that talked about every child under 2 years old needs to be killed. So he was in power in Judea when Jesus was born. But we also know that he died around 3 AD, around the year 3. So Herod was already long dead by the time Quirinius became governor in Syria. But Luke 2, verses 3 and 4 says, and all the people were on their way to register for the census. Again, we've all heard this in the Christmas story. Each to his own city. Now Joseph went up to Galilee from Nazareth to Judea and the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. That's why they were in Bethlehem in the first place, just because they were ordered to go home, go to your place of origin for the census. Everybody go to their places and stay there so that we can count you all. That's what he's trying to do. So if we put these all together, Herod was king of Judea at the time Jesus was born, but he was long dead by the time Quirinius became governor of Syria. How then do we reconcile what Scripture says about the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus around the time of Jesus' birth? How do we reconcile with that with the census being the first one while Quirinius was governor? That's a 12-year span. Even, I will tell you that even some Bible commentaries answer that question by saying, clearly Luke's in error. Either the Bible is correct and 100% in everything that it says, or it isn't. If you can look at that and go, well, Luke was in error. What else is in error? Jesus rising on the third day? It might not have happened really. Crucifixion on the cross, probably was a little hard. What else do we take into question if we start questioning anything? It is all correct, and let me explain to you how it's correct. Here's how to understand this confusion. Some of you are like, I don't care, it's too much minutia for me to figure out. Listen to this part. This part will hopefully make it make sense. First of all, historians estimate that there were between 45 and 60 million people in the Roman Empire at that time. That's a lot of people. And they're walking around with papyrus and stone tablets and walking through all this empire trying to count all the people. They didn't have computers. They didn't have anything that we have today. What a massive undertaking that would have been. It would have taken years to complete. This isn't something that happened like, we're going to do that in March and we'll be done by April 1st. No, it took years and years and years to do. And then once you count the people, then you have to implement the taxation, which is the reason we're counting them in the first place. Then we start taxing them, which again is another undertaking that again takes more years. So if we look back at that confusing scripture again, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken. We have it on the screen, Luke 2:1. The word census right there, okay, that translates in the Greek, and this is important, so listen to me, even if you don't like Greek lessons, it translates in the Greek as apographo, Apographo is a verb, okay? It's an action, it's a verb, and it means to be enrolled or to register. So the first one means that when he started that the census be taken of all the inhabited earth, the order was go enroll these people, go register them, okay? That's what the first action is. Then verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. That word census translates differently. It translates into apographe, right? Slightly different. It's a noun, and that means an assessment or a taxing. It's the actual tax that's being imposed. So we have two distinct actions in two verses. Same word census for us, but we don't distinguish between the different parts of the census. The first census is the registering for the tax. The second census in the scripture is the assessment or the collecting of that tax, which happened 10, 12 years later. It took that long to get this done. What Luke is doing here is he's supplying context to his Greek and Roman audience. Remember, this is all written well after this happened. He's looking back by, you know, at least a couple decades. And he's saying, remember that census that Quirinius did where he started collecting taxes? Remember that? Well, that was a result of what Caesar Augustus ordered and was implemented back at the time of Jesus. So he's giving them historical context. To us, we look at it and just go, I don't get it. They would have read that and gone, it makes perfect sense. We're looking back. What we're seeing today or what we saw then with Quirinius is the result of the census that was started when Jesus was born. All right, that's enough of our little sidebar. But that's what some people, even some commentaries, call that an error. It's not an error. It's a failure to really understand and to take the time to look. And if I can do nothing more than to get us all to look at those things in Scripture and go, that doesn't make sense. Or when you hear somebody go, yeah, but the Bible's full of contradictions. Okay, name one for me. Pick one. Pick the one that's obviously on your mind if you're saying that. And then go, well, let's look at it. And let's see if it's really a contradiction or not. And every time you're gonna find that it is not. The only time that we fail as disciples of Christ is if we go, yeah, I guess it's probably a contradiction. I don't get it either. And if we just leave it there. We can't do that because then that leaves all of Scripture up for interpretation. All right, back to the Scripture, right? So hopefully that made sense to some of you. Hopefully to all of you. But Luke 2, 6 and 7, and they were there, this is in Bethlehem, the first time, the time came for her to give birth. Mary's given birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Bethlehem, by the way, and most people know this, but if you just think about it, Bethlehem and the few inns, Bethlehem was a small town. The few inns that they did have were overwhelmed and overcrowded because of people who don't normally live there coming in for the census. So there was literally no room at the inn. They end up staying in the manger. And we know this scene. I picked this image over the thousands that are out there if you just Google that image, right? I picked this one because you notice what's missing? What's missing in this that you see in a lot of nativities? The wise men, right? Again, we're going to go into that later. The wise men were not there. The shepherds were there. The animals were there. Mary and Joseph and Jesus were there. The wise men were not. We're going to go into that probably next week. We'll hit that. Now, only Luke's gospel records the eyewitness testimony of some nearby shepherds. These shepherds were out in the field, Luke 2, verses 8 and 9. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. So here's an image of what that looked like. that would be a frightening scene if you're in the pitch black and out in the middle and maybe your only light is a little campfire that you've got going. And that starts appearing. Verses 10 through 14, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. We've all heard this at Christmas time, right? Wonderful scripture. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. He's telling them, here's how you're going to know what I'm telling you is true. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army and angels singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased. Eyewitness account that Luke took from interviewing the shepherds. Now, Luke records this event because it's entirely opposite of what people had been expecting. People had been expecting that if this is the Messiah, when a dignitary or the Messiah arrives somewhere, he's going to present himself to the king or to the governor or whoever the highest ranking person in that area was. That's what was expected. And so that's what they were looking for. But that's not what happened. These shepherds had neither status nor power, but they weren't ordinary shepherds either. These shepherds were here, and we infer this. Scripture doesn't say this. We have to put the pieces together. The fact that they were tending a flock and they had brought them close to town. The reason they did that is because this was the temple flock. This was the flock that was destined to be sacrificed at the temple by the priests. So these shepherds were very careful with this flock. They were guarding it very diligently, not only from predators, but from any kind of, they didn't want their fur to get full of stickers and stuff. They had to be perfect. They had to be unblemished, and they were keeping this flock for that reason. They had an understanding that the sacrificial lamb had to be perfect in order to pay for the sins of Israel. And they would be the ones chosen by the angel to announce to the world, at large, that the Messiah had come. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being one of these shepherds? First of all, an incredible scene. This happens to you. Then you travel there and you see this baby. Sure enough, there's the baby. But it's 30 years before anything of note happens. Can you imagine? They went out and they're telling their friends, like, the angels came to us and told us that the Messiah was born and let's all rejoice. And the angels were singing and it was incredible. And they go, well, where is he? Well, he's a baby now, but if you wait for 30 years, he's probably gonna be something. Just, I like to look at those things and go, like, in our time frame when we read it, we go, yeah, and then next we know Jesus is preaching. Yes, the Messiah is there. It was a huge gap between the big announcement and when Jesus' ministry began. Go back to our story. The shepherds hurried to see what Gabriel had told them. Verse 16 and 17 of Luke 2. They came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby laid in a manger. When they seen him, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. Can you imagine Mary at this point when these shepherds come in from nowhere? Because Mary already knew who she was giving birth to. Joseph already knew. But then these shepherds come in and say, this is the Messiah that the angel told us about. What would that do? It gives me goosebumps just to think about it. If you were Mary laying there, you had to have some doubts at some point. Like, if this is the Messiah, why am I here with all the animals around? Shouldn't it maybe look a little different? Scripture says that she cherished or treasured the words that these shepherds gave her, treasured them in her heart, because it's confirmation of what God said. How good does it feel when we get confirmation of those promises of God, when we see them unravel before our eyes? One of the worst things that can happen is that those things happen. The words and the promises of God are fulfilled in our lives, but we don't see them for what they are. We just go, I had a good day today. We don't remember that they're promises from God. Now, sometimes that's the result of prophetic words. Sometimes it's dreams. Sometimes it's visions. It could even just be the Holy Spirit nudging you and going, hey, today's going to be a good day. and you go out and you have a good day, rather than to just go, man, lucky me, it was a good day. Give God the praise for that, because that's a promise fulfilled. And Mary gets this confirmation. She had faith in the promises of God. She was faithful in doing her part. She never doubted. She might have questioned, how's it going to work? But she didn't doubt. Verse 37, 38, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the Lord's bondservant, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Remember, that's when the angel announced, called the Annunciation, announced it to Mary. The important part there, done according to your word. Like, however you said it's going to happen, may it be done like that. Because what we want to do is we want to put a different structure to what God says. We want it to work out the way we think it ought to work out, not the way he wants it to work out. So her saying, may it be done according to your word, is the perfect response. How often do we take God's extravagant promises, his extravagant love, the things that are promised us in Scripture, the things that the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and we try to make them fit into what we think is plausible? We do it all the time. I know I do. We have to take what God does and we fit it into the possibilities that we would feel comfortable explaining. The supernatural can be daunting when it happens to you. Now, if it happens to you, if you're one of those people who hasn't been able to walk and you suddenly rise as a result of prayer, that should bring nothing but joy, but that doesn't make it easy to explain all the time. We would rather find things that fit. A virgin birth? How am I going to explain that to people? You might even say, let God pick someone else. Let God give that blessing to someone else, because I don't know how I'm going to explain that to my parents, my family, my husband-to-be. Miraculous healing? I don't know. I don't know if my HMO covers that. Answers to prayer? As long as they're not outrageous. A lot of us don't even dare to pray outrageous prayers. We don't even dare to do that. We don't even dare to go that far. Lord, I want for all of my needs to be taken care of. I want to be provided for. I want a house. I want health for my family. I want my wife to be cured of her type 1 diabetes. I want all these things right now in Jesus' name. But part of me goes, but really I'd just settle for a good day. How often do we do that? We want these outrageous prayers, but in our mind we're already qualifying them. But if it doesn't happen, I'm okay with just a good day. The question is never if God can do anything that he wants to. The question is whether we have the faith to accept it or if we walk away to follow our own path, or if we somehow dumb down or downplay the promises of God into something that fits into what we feel is plausible. God's not all about what's plausible. Remember when I said, if you receive direct instruction from the Lord or his messengers, close is not good enough? Scripture is full of examples of times when people were almost obedient to what God told them, but not quite, and it didn't work out. I found just a couple, at a cursory glance, you just come up with a couple, Moses and the rock that gave water. Remember that story? And if you don't, in the wilderness, the Israelites were complaining that they didn't have any water, right? They're going through a desert. So God commands Moses to speak to a rock, and it will bring forth water. That's all he says. Speak to the rock, it will bring forth water, right? Enough for all of the nation of Israel that was there in the desert at the time. That's from Numbers 20, verse 8. So he says that. Now, Moses gets frustrated with the people complaining. I like Moses because he quite often gets frustrated with the people, like, I'm here leading you from the desert. I have a charge from God. Come on, people. And he's like, you've seen the Red Sea part, you've seen locusts, you've seen plagues, you've seen all these incredible things, and still you're like, yeah, but it's hot and I'm thirsty. Come on. So Moses is frustrated with this, with the people. Numbers 20:11 says that. So he gets frustrated and he goes, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock? And what's he do? He takes his staff and he hits the rock twice, making a big show of it. All right, what happens? People get water, for sure. Moses paid the price, his consequence. Numbers 20, verse 12, he's not allowed to lead the Israelites into the promised land. All the things that he had done, and he was so close, but he decided, I'm going to take credit for this and make a big show because I'm frustrated with you people right now. And he paid the price. King Saul and the Amalekites. This is one that gets studied a lot. God commanded King Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites, right? Wipe out an entire race of people from the face of the earth. Many people go, that's harsh. How could a loving God do that? That's a question that we get all the time. Saul was told, now go and strike Amalek, the whole of the people, completely destroy everything that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That's from 1 Samuel 15. Sounds incredibly harsh. We have to look at it closer. So what happens is Saul and his army goes, okay, we're going to spare the king. We're going to spare the best of the animals. We're going to spare just enough and use them for sacrifices. So we're giving it back to the Lord, but surely the Lord didn't mean get rid of everything. We're going to save some of it, but we're going to give it back to him. Close, but not quite there. Ultimately, and you can study that. We're not going to go into 1 Samuel, but study that if you want to know how that all works out and the reason why God in his infinite knowledge and wisdom said they all have to go. The consequence, God rejected Saul as king. There's so many other examples of outright disobedience. Noah comes to mind, Noah and Nineveh. But these are just two where close was not good enough. Close was not good enough. God wants us to hear him, and God wants us to trust in him completely. Not to qualify it, not to second guess it, to trust in him completely. And if we take liberties with his word, we are in disobedience. And there's going to be consequences. There are consequences for disobedience. In our culture today, it's as big a problem as it was back then. We can't just go, man, those guys were messed up. We're so much better today. Our culture today, it's as big a problem as ever. I prayed about it at the beginning in the last several days, so many examples of the consequences of hate. But there's so many more, and unfortunately, the list keeps growing. Every single day, the list grows. Hate is the root cause of these things. The root cause isn't political leanings. It's not political rhetoric. It's not religious ideologies. It's not. It's hate. That is the root cause of all of these things. And hate is a demon spirit sent by Satan. Hate is a demon spirit, and it teams up with pride to make us believe that in cases like these, that our actions are justified. Your actions are justified because you hate that person, but you know best. You're smarter than all these other people, and so if you think that they all need to be wiped out by crashing a plane into a building, that's the right thing to do. If you think shooting someone because they're speaking in a way that you don't like is the right thing, pride's going to tell you, yeah, you should follow through with that. That's hate and pride teaming together. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance. Hate the evil way and the perverted mouth. That's the only acceptable form of hate for us to partake in. But you hate the spirit and not the person. We are not called to hate each other. We're not called to hate non-believers. We're not called to hate atheists. We're not called to hate people of other political persuasions. We are called to love them all. Hate the spirit. Hate the spirit. And when you pray, pray against the spirit. If you're going to speak out, pray and speak out against the spirit of hate, the spirit of evil that's in the world. The Lord's stance on practicing hate is pretty clear. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. Okay, whether you follow through or not. And you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. So the question, as I wrap this up, last thing I want to say before we pray, have you disobeyed the Lord's instructions lately? Do you find yourself in response to the things that have gone on in the last week or the weeks prior to that or the weeks prior to that? Have you found yourself sowing hate? Whether you're allowing hate into your own heart or whether you're expressing hate, whether you express it to the person close to you, behind closed doors, or you do it online, hate has no place in our hearts. It doesn't. And if it's there, we need to root it out and we need to repent of it. Have you, like me, taken the word hate way too lightly? I throw that word around like candy. I hate this, I hate that. I try not to direct it towards people, but sometimes in the heat of the moment when you're angry, I've done that too. And when I find myself doing that, I repent as quickly as I can. And so when we're gonna close in prayer right now, because if we haven't suffered the consequences of our disobedience to God yet, it's only because of his mercy. And we need to repent right now. We need to praise him, and we need to repent. So let's close that way. Father God, you are so merciful, and you are so good. And the things that we see happening in this world are not because of you. They're because there is evil in this world. Help us to see the true enemy for who he is, the spirit of evil. Help us to hate the spirit of evil and not the person. Help us to love one another. Help us to be different so that the word can be true, that they will know us by our love. In order for them to know us by our love, we have to be different. Help us to be different. Help us to pray for those who struggle around us. Help us to pray in the right way for those who have lost their lives because of hate. We don't pray against the person who did these things. We pray against the spirit of hate. And so, Lord, we repent of those times when we have sown hate and division rather than peace and love. We repent of those times where we have decided that we know best. In our pride, we decided, yeah, but surely God would be okay with me hating this person right now. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us that permission. So, Lord, we repent of those times. We want to be your ambassadors. We want to grow to be more like you. Help us to use every bit of adversity, every bit of tragedy, everything that happens, help us to use it to become more like you. Father, let us be a light in a dark world, not more darkness on top. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, we're going to go into communion right now. Our rule for communion is simply this. If you confess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and you want to be a part of the body of Christ and you want to commemorate that, celebrate what he did for us, take communion with us. The way we'll do it is we'll have two stations up here. I've asked Todd and Roseanne to serve on this side. Gabe and I will be over here. And we have bread and the wine up here. If you want to serve yourself, we have that in the back as well. But let's remember, maybe take a minute and repent of the hate that's in your heart. Repent of allowing it in there. And then with a clean heart, repentant before God, celebrate what Christ has done for us. Amen? Thank you, guys.